Take your Bibles and let's turn together back to the Gospel of Mark, where we've been. We'll continue on in the 7th chapter, picking up in the 24th verse today. Mark 7, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 30. The Bible says in Mark 7:24, and from there, you remember that we have had this debate that Jesus was having. From there, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "The children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." He said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is the word of the Lord. It's amazing to me how painfully honest children are. I know those who have toddlers went, "Huh?" At just the wrong moments. Right? How painfully honest your kids can be. And I speak from personal examples when I say your children can find ways to say things that shock you, like, "Hey, why are your teeth yellow?" Or, "I like that your tummy's really soft." Or my personal favorite, when you're having a conversation you think is going rather well, to have them begin to back up a little, maybe a little finger go in front of their nose and say, "Daddy, your breath is really bad." Kids can be painfully honest, but they are not intending to be mean when they do that most times. There's just no pretense about it. They're just not putting on airs. They're just saying what is actually true. They're just telling the truth. And I think we see in our passage today a situation that we might be tempted to accuse Jesus of being a little mean in our day. When we hear him refer to this woman as a dog, we sort of get our nerves go on edge. And we think, what has happened? Where's the sweet Jesus? What just happened? But I think with a little care and a little looking deeply into this and study, we'll understand the attempt was not to be mean at all, but that in fact it was an offer of life. In fact, he was telling the truth to this woman. If we have ears to hear, I believe today we will see together that Jesus will save anyone who humbly comes to him. And that is amazing news. It's absolutely unbelievable news. Like our Syrophoenician sister, if we'll trust him, if we will trust him, we will find that his mercy, even a crumb of it, will be enough to bring miraculous grace into our lives. Today, we need this passage badly. We need to hear the word of the Lord today very clearly. It's been a tough study for me this week. I spent a good deal of this week looking into the details of dog and sort of realizing that this is a hard word for a lot of people, that for many people this sounds like something, and I wondered, oh, is there a way to understand it that may be different? And through the backside of that study, I feel like I understand what the Lord was saying to this woman and her response. And I think for many years, I've walked right past this passage, fearing that somebody might hear it and think the wrong thing. And you sort of read really quickly, well, yeah, we can give the crumbs to the dogs. All right, moving on. Let's don't do that today. Let's pause and consider, because I think if we will give careful attention here, we will see that there is no one who's the kind of person that Jesus won't reach out to, that he won't save and bring life, miracle, mercy, and life are given to this sister. It's an amazing account that we see. We've watched over the section that we just got through, where we had Jesus debating and the teachers coming to him and discussing why his disciples weren't eating right and why they weren't washing their hands, and this huge question of defilement. And then you have this section where he moves off, and you're sort of tempted to think this is a whole new thing. This is a living parable, a testimony to the truth of what we studied last week. If the question really is, what defiles a person and what declares a person clean, then going to an unclean city, to an unclean woman, with a child with an unclean spirit, has to be the biggest illustration of the truth that we studied last week that you can even imagine. And so this is really on the heels of what we looked at last week, a vivid picture of Jesus' declaration that this is an issue of heart, not of ethnicity, not even of how bad you've been in your past, friend, if I could even encourage you to begin considering that. The sequence that we've followed in 1 through 23 sort of makes this story, to me, explode off the page. It sort of jumps up and grabs our attention, seeing it in the context of what has passed and then what's going to occur, where he continues to work among Gentiles. Those who were considered completely unclean to the children of God. So Mark is recounting the story of Jesus' journey into a place where there are unclean people. There's a little bit of irony here too. You see, he's left a place where people don't even know they're not clean. He's left a place where people think the ritual is kind of how you get clean, and he goes to this place. We're going to find a lady who knew up front, all that's true and more about me. Would you help me out? Could you save my daughter? It's an amazing sort of juxtaposition as we see what has happened and what is going to happen together. Well, I think as we sort of look through this section of text, I think there's one humongous point that has really sat in my mind all week, and it's not really the official point, but Jesus will save anybody. And I think that is sort of the driving heart behind this passage, that there's no kind of person that can outsin the grace of God, but that in fact he will reach the unthinkably foul like us, and foul we too, the fountain fly. So we see her here, this woman of an unclean people. And I think we're going to see in two sections largely, from verse 24 through 26 and then verse 27 through 30. We'll see together that you can come to Jesus in the first part. That you can come to Jesus. That will be our sort of application point and the truth that we see there. And then in part two, that second section, that you must agree with Jesus. Both about what he says about you and what he says about himself. You must agree with Jesus. You can come to Jesus, and you must agree with Jesus are our big heads for today. So let's look at verse 24 and begin to sort of unpack this very dense, a very thick passage that has a lot in it that hides underneath the surface. So from there, he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And this was northwest of where he's been working around the Sea of Galilee. And it's in what is today sort of Lebanon slash Syria. It's in that neck of the woods. And it was not a Jewish area. It was a Gentile area. This was the same place that Jezebel in 1 Kings was sort of based out of and began to provoke the prophet of God. This was a place that was sort of one of the most pagan places in the near area to Jerusalem that you can imagine, to Israel that you can imagine. As you sort of look at the map of Israel, this was an area that was within a walking distance, one of the more pagan population bases around there. And so when it mentions that he's going to Tyre and Sidon, he's saying, I'm going where those people are. I'm not going to be around our folks anymore. I'm going where those people are. And so it's right out of the gate, striking geographically that Jesus, who's been ministering around the area of the Sea of Galilee and doing this work among the Hebrew people largely and the people of God, has now left that mission field and is moving to a different mission field where he will continue to work in the coming days. As we'll see in the following pericopes and the stories that continue here, he's going to continue this work among the Gentile people, the unclean ones, if you will. So he's working here in the region of Tyre, and it looks like he's retreated for a time of solitude or rest. He's entered a house, didn't want anyone to know. And the idea is similar to the stories that we've kind of come across before. There's this frenzy of popularity that has followed Jesus everywhere he's gone. And continually, he's pulling back with the disciples, seeking time alone together, seeking time to sort of have teaching and rest and recovery. And almost every time, it's interrupted. Almost every time, that's not what occurs. But instead, he continues to do the work of the Lord. And here, he has not just left the region or the kind of from one house to another or one city to another. He's left the people group almost and gone to a whole different people group. And it turns out that the fame of Jesus has spread even to the Gentile regions. That there's this man working around the Sea of Galilee and something is happening. People are being healed. And not just from colds. Lepers are being made clean. People who've been ill for decades are being made well. People with shriveled hands, people who can't stand up, are being healed by this man. Demons are being cast out of people. This news has gotten to this Gentile city somehow. Jesus has retreated to this place, and yet he couldn't be hidden. He couldn't be hidden. Immediately, Mark's favorite phrase, immediately. Immediately, right then, he can't be hidden. And there's a woman, this woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. That is an intentional, I believe, choice of words. An unclean spirit. She heard of him. She heard this man can heal, and he can heal demons. And she has a daughter with an unclean spirit, something that is affecting her deeply, we can imagine. We'll see in later healings what demons like this might do, frothing at the mouth, throwing down. The insanity that we've already seen coming from the torment that a demon would bring. And here this woman has a daughter that's being afflicted by a demon. Word gets to her. Now, she's heard of him. This woman in this city with this daughter hears that Jesus is here. Jesus is here? He's here? Can you imagine the hope that must have lit on the horizon of her life? She began to heal, hear that the healer was nearby. So she found him. We're not told how she found him, but she found him. She found him and she came to him. And she fell down at his feet. We've heard that before, haven't we? Do you remember Jairus? Remember Jairus with the sick child about to die? But do you remember he was a citizen of some repute, wasn't he? He was an elder in the synagogue, kind of a keeper of the house of God, somebody to know, somebody important. And he got an audience with the Savior on behalf of his child. This is a contrast here. She is no Jairus. This is no leader of the synagogue. This is an unclean woman in an unclean city with a daughter with an unclean spirit. Same picture though. She falls at the feet of Jesus. And she begs him. She falls at the feet of Jesus. And there are at least a couple of things that we see in her falling. One is a recognition of who he is. There's honor in falling down before him, saying, You are the one who I need. You are the one who I need. So she falls before him. But there's also desperation there. Desperation. I'm out of hope. I'm out of choices. I'm out of any kind of knowing what to do next. Would you please help? She falls at his feet. And Mark, taking the time to state the obvious, since we've already walked through kind of the geography, make sure that the reader can't miss the point. Verse 26, the commentaries I read this week said, this is James Alexander wrote, verse 26 reads like a crescendo of demerit. A crescendo of demerit. She is a woman, a Greek Gentile from infamous pagans of Syrian Phoenicia. If this were her resume, there is not much to laud here. Mark says this woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Everything in the world is stacked against her. If Jesus had been playing favorites with Jairus, it wasn't going to work now. Because she doesn't have the credentials. She's not wealthy. She has not been doing it right. She's from the pagan people. Her whole life is messed up. It's a train wreck. Landing at Jesus' feet. The most embarrassing thing you can imagine. For those who are civilized and sort of don't like it when other people sort of lower than them, sort of show their frailty. There are moments in movies or on a television show that you feel a pain for somebody. And it's not necessarily fear, it's embarrassment on their behalf. And my oldest daughter and I both have this similar flaw. Those things make us uncomfortable when people are like publicly humiliated. Like, we kind of get up and want to like leave the room. Like, while the movie's going, we'll be back in just a second until, okay, they've stopped mocking that person, now I can come back. Like, it's just a little painful. It's a little vivid. This woman is not being very couth. She has not got herself together. She would not be on anybody's magazine or commercial. She's not making the Hallmark commercial for Thanksgiving week. This woman is blubbering and desperate. She is absolutely unkempt, falling apart. And at Jesus' feet, the one, Jesus, here is this unclean woman in an unclean land with a daughter who's got an unclean spirit. This whole thing is a mess. Like, she should know better, the church people might say. What is she doing? She should keep her distance from him. Can you believe she'd do that? She didn't have any time for that. She fell at Jesus' feet. And she, verse 26, begged him. And in the original, this is intensified to a degree that every commentator talks about it. Nobody doesn't talk about the fact that this is one of those repetitive verbs that says, and she was begging and begging and begging and begging and begging him. you almost get the sense. Do you remember Jacob and Peniel? When he grabs a hold and says, I won't let go till you bless me. You get that sense from her here, this pagan woman, grabbing a hold of Jesus and begging and begging and begging for Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. There is nothing about this woman's credentials that would afford her any sort of recommendation to the Son of God. And that is, to me, the most beautiful thing in the world. This train wreck of a woman, this woman whose life is completely messed up and has nothing by way of knowing how to get it right. She's begging Jesus. And the truth is, he entertains the conversation. He receives her there. He does not cast her away. He does not push her back. He doesn't say, don't you know I'm here on a retreat, woman? Come on. This is some me time. That's all I really wanted. He doesn't say, I'm so busy. If you only understood all that has to be done. He doesn't correct her. This is not how you approach the Son of God. Would you please straighten up? Can you clean yourself off? If you would just first become a Jew, if you would go to temple and get it right, then come to me. He receives her there. I'm just pressed with the fact that you and I can come to Jesus. I see me in her. One of my classes, we were to read a book called Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ by John Bunyan. I cannot recommend it enough. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, John 6:37. Bunyan teases out word for word what's going on there. And in one part, where Bunyan is dealing with a welcome for fearful sinners, people who say, will he cast me out if I come to him? If I come to Jesus, is he going to receive me? Or is he going to cast me out? Bunyan points to the phrase, I will in no wise cast out. In John 6:37, where it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never, or in some translations, I will in no wise, I will never cast out. Words of Jesus. Bunyan draws those out, and he says this, this word, in no wise, cuts the throat of all objections. And it was dropped by the Lord Jesus with that very purpose. And to help the faith that is mixed with unbelief. Anybody in here got faith mixed with unbelief sometime? And it is, as it were, the sum of all promises. Neither can any objection be made upon the unworthiness that you find in yourself, that this promise will not answer. But I am a great sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I am a hard-hearted sinner. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I have served Satan all my days. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I have sinned against light. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. I have sinned against mercy. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. But I have no good thing to bring with me, you say. I will in no wise cast you out, says Christ. If you will come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. And we see that vividly portrayed by a woman who was completely unclean from an unclean people and a daughter with an unclean spirit who comes to Christ and there does not find rejection. But he receives her and does not cast her out. I press on you and your children, and I press you to proclaim to others, you can come to Christ. There is no sin so great that you cannot come this day. You can come to him. You are not so unclean that you cannot come. You can come to Christ. You can come to Christ this very day. But Matt, I've been trapped in sin. Come to Christ. He will receive you. Come to him. I can't come. I went to church for so long. And then I lived a life you wouldn't believe. Come to him. He will receive you. You can come to Christ. Matt, I've been acting the part for a long time. I'm caught in the deep rut. You can come to Christ. He will receive you. I think one of the great themes you see in this text is that any kind of sinner can come to Christ. Any kind. And that includes you, and that includes me. And that ought to affect our hearts, and it ought to affect the way we proclaim the gospel. Do you put stipulations on who you'll tell the gospel? Oh, they'll never. Oh, come on. Do you see how they're dressed? They don't want anything to do with the message of Christ. Do you see how they're acting? They hate Jesus. Oh, really? So what kind of sinner won't he say? Who's too unclean for the gospel? Who's that? Jesus is living out this message that it's not what goes into a person or shows up on their skin that makes someone unclean. It's their heart. And that's all of us. That's all of us. This Syrophoenician sister is me, and she is you. And you can come to Christ. Well, the second thing we see in verses 27 through 30, and this is really where it gets intense, is that Jesus says to her, in response to this tender, pleading request, this broken sister, he says to her something that to our ears, where microaggression means something and political correctness are phrases that we have put meaning with, and kind of this veiled hate speech, fear that lives among us. We read what Jesus said like a really nasty, snarky retort. That's not what's going on here. He says, let the children be fed first. What's he doing? He's breaking into parable. He's drawing a word picture to make a point. He is going to a visual aid, a parable, to help her see a truth. And if you miss that, one thing that you'll immediately do is begin to draw out something that isn't intended in the text, as though she's not human, as though she's not created in the image of God. But there is firmness here that we don't want to lose. He says to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This word, dogs, you have to understand a little bit about, particularly Old Testament, Old Covenant, Hebrew culture. Their view of animals is not quite like ours. They would view dogs in the scavenger category, and that category would be an unclean category. So they would be seen like animals that sort of live off of refuse and sort of live in unclean areas, and they would be seen as unclean. And so there's that behind the statement, but that is not the only thing behind the statement. There's also the fact that the Gentiles, all non-Jewish people, were of themselves unclean. They were unclean. And they were seen and viewed and spoken of as the dogs. They were known as the dogs among Jewish people. This was a common phrase for those who are outside of the covenant. Interestingly, lots of people make a big deal out of the fact Jesus uses the diminutive right here. He doesn't use the scavenger dog word. He uses a house pet dog word, which Jews wouldn't really have. Gentiles would understand. That may nuance it a little bit. I probably won't put a whole lot of weight, too much weight on that, because I think Jesus is making a point here. I actually think he may be offering her an opportunity, maybe even testing the genuineness of her faith in providing a sort of abrupt analysis of her condition as a lost person. If in our day of political correctness, you think it's rough for the Son of Man to call you a dog, you've not fully yet understood your plight. For you are a dog, and I am too. And worse, a dog would be an upgrade from my heart. Read Romans 1 and 2 and 3. Dog status would be an upgrade for the human heart. He's really just like my kids, speaking truth. Speaking what is honestly true. She's in a bad situation. And he's giving her the opportunity to acknowledge it. He says to her, let the children be fed first. This is true to both Jesus and to the Apostle Paul. This was sort of the format of ministry to the children of the covenant first, and then out and abroad to the Gentiles. Both are included, but there was a primacy. Those who had received the promises were to be dealt with first. And so here Jesus says, let me deal with Israel first. And then the Gentiles, in large measure and fully, will be brought in. So he says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right. And he uses this parable to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answers him. She doesn't take that as a no. She answers him in a way that is shocking to me. If you're shocked by Jesus' words, you better be shocked by her response. He uses this parable of children and dogs, where she in the story plays the part of the dog, and she looks right at Jesus and says, yes, Lord. She agrees with him. She says, yes, Lord. That's true. Yeah. Yeah, you give the children the food first. And then if there's something left, if there are some scraps, if there are crumbs, then it goes out. She says, but the dogs under the table, they do get the crumbs. They do get the crumbs. Don't hear that in shrinking the amazing mercy of Christ. Hear that making it huge. This sister knows right off the bat, Jesus is who she needs. She will not be denied. She will not let go. And what happens when he says to her with this parable, we give to the children first, and then if there's, and we don't throw it to the dogs, she says, yes, yes, Lord, yes, I agree. I agree entirely. But if you would even give me a crumb, it would be enough. If I could even have just a speck. Your mercy is so great that even a crumb would be enough for me. Even a crumb would solve it. Her faith is amazing to me. It's shocking. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, when he responds to her, the response in Mark is, for this statement, you may go your way. Matthew sort of draws out more verbal language, recording more of what Jesus says there. And he says, her faith, it's amazing. He says, what a great faith you have. Her response to that parable about the dog gives Jesus cause to say, what great faith you have. She says, even a crumb of your mercy would be enough. You see, you and I have to agree with Jesus both about our lack and his great supply. She agrees with Jesus in this statement. Yeah, yeah, okay, let's talk about dogs. I am absolutely a wretch. We sing it all the time. And we don't sing it because we want to be morose and overplay what we don't think about ourselves. We're not putting on airs. Oh, yeah, you know, if we pretend hard enough that we're really bad people, maybe people will be impressed with us. No. We believe that if God were to cast every one of us into hell, that would be just because we've earned it. We believe that apart from Christ, every breath I take as a rebel, we read today in Ephesians 2. An enemy against God. And so if he were to cast us off, the truest things about us is that we ought to be cast off. That is so true. That's so true. And it is so true that in the face of that kind of wrongness in us, it is so true. It is the truest thing about him. Christ loves sinners. And here, he has mercy for messed up people. What an amazing truth. We must agree with him about the wrongness of us and the rightness of him. The lack in us, the supply in him. The brokenness of our lives and the mercy that we must have from Jesus. We must agree with him, and she does. She does. She sees it so plainly. You may or may not have read Pilgrim's Progress. You should. It's hard, I know, because it's a different kind of language. It used to be, beside the Bible, the single most read book in the world. And we are not better because that statistic is not true anymore. It says so many true things about the soul. When Apollyon begins to attack Christian for not being a good Christian enough, and he brings all of the accusations against Christian, you know what Christian's response is? He doesn't say, "Oh, no." He says to Apollyon, who is the accuser and brings all these accusations, "That's true. And there's things you've said that are so much more." He says, "You don't even know how bad I am. All of that's true and more." Only when we see our need of him, we sang today. Only when we see our need of him can we understand what a great supply he has. Brothers and sisters, we must agree with Christ, both about our brokenness and about his fullness and his mercy and willingness to heal. This woman gets it right. She understands the parable. And do you know, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first time anyone has understood any parable. Jesus has had to explain it to the disciples. He's just basically gone past it with the Pharisees. Nobody in the Gospel of Mark has gotten what Jesus is saying up to this point. And here, this train wreck who has nothing to offer gets it. She gets it. She gets it. I can come to him, and I agree. I'm in a bad way, but I also agree he's what I need. I wonder, as we look at his response, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Mercy applied. The mighty, powerful, saving Christ, who doesn't have to be physically present to accomplish his work in someone's life, speaks and has a desire, and it is so. This girl is healed at the will of Christ. Oh, that we would agree. Oh, that we would see our need. That the words, yes, Lord, would be familiar to our lips, both about our need and about His supply. And that we would see how much our lack is so that we may see what a great Savior He truly is. I wonder, as we consider this, have you seen your state and fully agreed with Christ on your great need? Or is that something that you push off? We don't want to talk about our need. We want to talk about what's going on in our life and how good things are. We don't want to expose our great need. Brothers and sisters, only as we agree with Him about our great need can we ever begin to understand how full His supply really is. As long as you and I run around pretending it's not that bad, we'll never know how bad it is and how good He is. So I'm pressing you and pleading with you that you would agree with Christ. Do you know that if He were just to drop a crumb of mercy, that it is enough to supply your every need? Just a crumb is enough because of His great power, because of His sufficiency, because He is truly enough. I would press you, even this day, to consider that you can come to Christ and that He really is what you need, and you really do need Him. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, we come to You asking that You would do a work that only the Spirit of God can do. That You would convict dead hearts of their sin. You would bring desires that are foreign to us. You would help us to see ourselves rightly, that we might see Christ rightly. And oh God, would You convince us fully, every one, both the believing and those who are apart from Christ this day, would You convince us that we could come to Christ today? Would You do this for Your great name's sake?